If you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we ask as we continue our way through the book of Matthew, as we look at the words of Jesus as well as the life of Jesus, Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand much more fully the things that he was saying, perhaps why he said the things the way that he said them. We pray, Lord, would give us insight and understanding into the truths that you would have us to understand and to know. We pray this would deepen our knowledge of Christ and his life. That, Father, would encourage our hearts and strengthen us. We thank you, Father, for the presence of Christ with us here this evening. We do ask these things in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, and I'll be reading through verse 12 of chapter 5. It reads this way, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" So based on what we have read, especially here at that latter part of chapter 4 of Matthew, people came from all over the region for three main reasons. They were coming because they wanted to hear him teach. As we've mentioned before, and we'll read it again later on as we work our way through Matthew, that the way that Jesus taught was uniquely different. He did teach as one who had authority, and that brought people in to hear the things that he had to say. But also he was teaching in a way that was very different from what they were used to, in the sense that he was explaining the word, and he was often going kind of against what they were accustomed to hearing. In other words, a lot of what they had heard was based on the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of the elders, what we now have in a collection that's called the Mishnah. And Jesus' teaching was much less convoluted than that, and it was much more consistent with really the simple, plain teaching of the Old Testament. They wanted to come and hear him teach. Then, of course, they were coming to be healed of their diseases. But we shouldn't view that negatively. I know sometimes we tend to, because we think of a group of individuals who are only concerned about the here and now, and all they want is what they can get from Jesus. And there were those who were like that, but not everybody was that way. Remember, if in our country, if we lived in a place where medical knowledge was as limited as it is maybe in other countries and only open to a few, we would probably be a whole lot more desperate ourselves when it came to, you know, when you hear of someone who can heal various diseases. There are many common things that people are ailing with that we can now actually cure or deal with just over-the-counter drugs, things that we've just become accustomed to being able to get our hands on, and we think nothing of it. But imagine if simple things like antibiotic cream and aspirin or Tylenol, all of a sudden that was just unavailable, how much different our living would be, to say the least. And then, of course, there were those who were seeking to be freed from demons. You'll notice that when you read through the life of Christ, there just seems to be an increase because there's a great deal of demonic activity. And I don't think that's by accident. I think that's on purpose. There are several reasons for that. And we'll touch on those as we kind of go along the way and we encounter the stories where Jesus is dealing with demons and some of the conversations that they have. But there are those who are deeply troubled by demons. And so they were there to be freed from demons. So we want to make sure we're able to place this event. This is the Sermon on the Mount. We want to make sure we can place this event in the proper setting in the life of Jesus. So there's three things to keep in mind. Number one, as we've already seen at the end of chapter 4, there's been a great deal of interest that has already been stirred up. So this is not like the very first week of the ministry of Jesus. He's been doing things for a while, enough so that his fame is kind of spread. And as I've already mentioned, as we saw there, that people are coming for all kinds of reasons to be healed from demons, and also to hear him teach. So he's a very well-known individual, and there's a lot of things traveling around concerning him. He and the Pharisees, even though we've not seen them in Matthew yet, they've already gotten into some conflicts over the authority of the Mishnah or over the authority of the tradition of the elders. There are many times where Jesus purposely, either by stating it or just by the way he was teaching, pointed out and would explain the scripture in conflict or in contradiction to what the Pharisees had taught. And so he put no authority in the traditions. That's why, again, a lot of times you would hear him say, "You've heard it said," and then, "But I say." And he's basically taking authority over that and saying, this is the way that you should understand this. And then thirdly, you don't know this by just reading through Matthew, but Jesus has already chosen the 12. Just keep in mind that when you read through the Gospels, the book of Luke is the only one that states that it's in chronological order. The others aren't trying to mislead you. They just have a different purpose in mind. It would be similar again. You know, there's literally thousands of books that are written on World War II. They all do not go in chronological order. They all have, you know, different reasons or purposes behind what they're trying to communicate or bring out. And so if you only read one or two books on World War II, you might be rather confused about the chronology of the order of how things have taken place. And so the same thing with the Gospels. So by the time that we get to this event in Jesus' life where he's going to have what we call the Sermon on the Mount, or give the Sermon on the Mount, the 12 disciples that we are familiar with have already been chosen. So when we begin in verse 2 of chapter 5, we have what is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. And so we're going to begin to work our way through that. We're not going to quite get to them tonight. Everything is kind of an introduction, but that's what we're going to begin to get into. And of course, Jesus finds a place and he sits down and he begins to teach. That was really a custom that rabbis would have, is they would sit as they teach. Jesus instructed them in view of his announcement of the coming kingdom. So there was some questions they would have had on their mind. Number one, am I eligible to enter the Messiah's kingdom? That would have been big on their mind. They were thinking a great deal about the kingdom for lots of different reasons, and there's no reason to get into all those different things, but these questions nonetheless would be running through their minds. And then for those who were maybe much more godly in their thinking, they would have been asking themselves, am I righteous enough to qualify for entrance? There'll be times that we'll see in the teaching of Jesus that he's making it clear that apart from him, they do not have the righteousness that's required to enter the kingdom. And that's important that he emphasizes that, because there were some who taught that just because you were born Jewish, you automatically had a secure place. And Jesus wanted to make sure that they did not continue to think that or believe that. And that's really not unlike even today. There are still people who think that because they basically have a self-proclamation that they are a Christian. They're a Christian because their parents are a Christian, or they're Christian because they live in this country, that somehow it's whatever it is that's going on is taken care of. And that's untrue, absolutely untrue. Just because your parents believe, just because your grandparents believe, just because you may even go to church, just because you own your own Bible, none of that means that you are a true Christian and that you're going to be going to heaven and that your sins are forgiven. And we should never assume that everybody actually knows that. People still don't know that. Sometimes they don't know that willingly. They are willingly ignorant of the truth. They just don't want to think about it. And that's kind of normal behavior for non-believers. Again, what does Romans 1 tell us? What does man do? Suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. You know, there are certain passages in the Bible that are really important to helping us to understand, I guess you'd say foundationally. It's our foundation for being able to understand and interpret what's going on in the world around us, what's happening with us as well as with others. And Romans 1, especially beginning in verse 18, really helps with a lot of that. If you become extremely familiar with Romans 1, which you should, you'll find yourself continually thinking in terms of the foundation that it lays in helping us to understand and helping to explain what's going on. The only standard of righteousness that most of the people knew was laid down by their current religious leaders, which were the scribes and the Pharisees. And so would one who followed that standard be acceptable in the kingdom of the Messiah? Jesus' sermon, I believe, must be understood in the context of his offer of the kingdom to Israel. And we're going to get to that this evening. We're going to look again at a couple of verses where certain things are said in a particular way. We want to make sure that we don't just assume that either we know what he's talking about or just kind of gloss over it. So again, this sermon is given in the context of his offer of the kingdom to Israel, and again, the need for repentance to enter that kingdom. And again, that's important because many of them were thinking that they were automatically or they're already in. And so this repentance was not necessary. So what we do need to keep in mind, though, is that this sermon does not present a way of salvation. Okay, this is not presenting a way of salvation. And you'll see that as we work our way through that. The sermon shows how a person who is in right relationship with God should conduct his life. So that's the assumption there. Is that someone who is in a right relationship, we're going to get to how you get to that, but the person who's in a right relationship, this is how they should conduct their life. Now, that's important for us to understand, because if an individual thinks that they are, let's say, a true believer, and they are not, when you are then informed what it is that God is expecting, and once again you recognize you're not even close to living up to that standard, what then do we begin to doubt? Do I really know God? That's an excellent question. That we need to ask ourselves and one that we obviously need to answer. More than one person that I have met, many that you have met, have been raised in a very strong Christian home, may have believed because they went through the motions of believing in Christ. They believed that they were Christian. They were for all intents and purposes, they were acting like a Christian. They were reading their Bible. You'd ask 50 of their friends, if they were a Christian, they all would have said yes. They would have said yes. And then in God's timing, they begin to fall under a very strong conviction from God that their righteousness does not measure up. Not that righteousness gains you entrance into the kingdom as far as you attaining that righteousness, because what we understand again is that righteousness that's required for entrance is a gift that's given. But there's a manifestation. That transformation that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. And so when you begin to recognize that that your life does not measure up in this sense, and for many individuals who may have been living rightly, this is a very strong internal kind of a recognition. They know internally what's not there. They begin to sense that they're going through the motions, but they know the true attitude of their heart. And so as a result, and they begin to examine their lives once again and maybe revisit, you know, when they placed their faith in Christ or when they thought they did. And some of them will come under very deep conviction. It becomes very clear to them that they're not a believer. And what is normal for those individuals is to then very quickly submit themselves to the word of God and repent of their sin and ask God to save them. We've had a couple of those instances here in our church where there are individuals who were raised in a very strong Christian home. And everybody here would have agreed that that person was a believer. All the indications were that they were believers. Yet those individuals came under a very deep conviction that they did not know Christ. And so they gave their life to the Lord and they were baptized. Some were stunned or maybe surprised by that. I do believe all believers will rejoice We rejoice over that, we don't want someone to continue to fool themselves into thinking that they're a believer when they are not. And so we should be very sensitive to the leading of the Spirit in that way. So again, this sermon does show how a person who is in right relation with God should conduct their life. These passages must be understood, and again, in the light of the offer of the Messianic Kingdom. Even though the sermon does apply to the followers of Jesus Christ today. So we want to make sure we always keep that in mind, that even when you have some things that are kind of bound by their context, they're bound by their historical context, and that helps us to understand what is being said, what is meant, that we don't change the meaning of the passage, we don't reinterpret the passage so that we can get something out of it today, we just apply the passage to today. There's a huge difference. So we don't change its meaning and somehow say it's this or it's that. It applies. So when we go through the story of Noah and the ark in the Old Testament, we don't suddenly reinterpret it and says, well, you know, Noah wasn't really building a boat. That represents, you know, this and this and this. And so that's kind of an allegory. No, that's a historical story that really took place. Now, in the application of that, I recognize that the boat does clearly, I think, represent salvation. It represents that. But it's not that somehow it's now a non-boat and that story has always been just an allegory to help us. No, the application is clear for today, but we don't reinterpret the story. And so we want to make sure we keep that in mind. So again, the sermon then does apply to those of us who follow Christ today, because again, it still clearly demonstrates the standard of righteousness that God demands of his people. I've heard this, I think it was Arnold, Arnold Futenbaum. Whenever I say Arnold, that's who I'm talking about. It would not be Arnold Schwarzenegger. All right, so it's Arnold Futenbaum. So when I just say Arnold, please, that's who I'm referring to. But I think it was Arnold who said that when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is giving is his explanation and application of the Mosaic Law. He is telling them this is what the law means. And as we work our way through chapters 5 through 7, I think that becomes more and more clear that is exactly what Jesus is doing, and why that sermon really is a watershed moment for many who are hearing him teach, because again, he's making it clear that the standard of righteousness that has been established by God far exceeds anything that the Pharisees and the scribes had been giving them, and maybe even as to what the way that they are living themselves. The Pharisees themselves were concerned primarily with external qualities, but Jesus continues to go to the internal as well. He doesn't diminish the outward qualities of righteousness. He doesn't say those are bad things, but he is clearly saying that's not enough. That God is looking at the outside and at the inside. And that's, one of those things we keep in mind, because there are some individuals that we know that are not believers that are extremely moral people. And it is often very difficult to get someone who is very moral to see their need for Christ. And so what we want to do is as we talk with them, is talk about the internal qualities that God is looking for. And you can use yourself as an example, you know, do that to help them examine themselves. And then obviously we're praying that God will help them to clearly see, and the Spirit of God will convict them of the sin in their life and of their need for Jesus Christ. So again, when it comes to the internal qualities that God is looking for and what he's concerned about, those really only come into a person's life when someone is properly related to God through faith, when you place your complete trust in God. All right, so many individuals, maybe everyone potentially, is very capable of changing their outward behavior to a degree. Even though I said to a degree, that doesn't mean that they can only change outward behavior a little. People can change their outward behavior a great deal. It often happens. It's very easily seen in the jail, where an individual who may be just a real dog on the street, nasty in every way, and they come into the jail, and if you knew nothing of their background and you met them in the jail, and you, let's say you met them and talked with them every week, you might be stunned to find out what that person was like before they got arrested. Well, what happened? How was their life transformed? It wasn't transformed. They've just immediately adapted to their situation. They have a goal, which is they want to have good behavior, knowing that there's repercussions for that. They want to look good in court, and many of them are just it's astounding how well behaved they become. And then when they're released, whether it's on bail or bond, or they maybe plead to a lesser charge and they get out quickly, it's a matter of seconds to where they pick up the old life again. And again, there's no individual who is incapable of doing that. And so the only way that the internal part can change is through Christ. So I guess you could take for an example would be this. Any individual can develop the habit of reading the Bible every day. Anyone can do that. All right? It's just forming that habit, becoming disciplined. But how do you put into a person the desire, I want to read the Bible? Only God can do that. And so that's what that's why, again, so some individual may point to the fact that, well, I read my Bible every day. Oh, good for you. That is a good thing. But are you hungry for the Word of God? Do you see your need for that? Do you want to do that? Do you want to feed your soul? And I know that there are moments in our life that we may not feel, that strong drive and impulse. But basically, what we're looking at is over the course of time, over the course of the last 6 months, are you drawn internally to the Word? Do you suffer from very real guilt? When you begin to skip the reading of the Word of God, do you feel a sense that you're losing strength, or that you're in sin if you don't read the Word of God? And so that's the kind of things that we're looking at here. And the Sermon on the Mount definitely approaches those things. One of the things that's interesting about the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the Beatitudes, is with the word blessed or blessed, because the normal translation of that word, not necessarily in Bible translations, but the normal translation of the word is actually the word happy. And we don't always do well with the word happy. It's just, we don't know what to do with that. But let me read you a comment from Daryl Bach on the use of the word happy here. So you could read these as happy is the man. That would be a correct rendering or reading of this passage as you work your way through the Beatitudes. And he says this, the term blessed or blessed refers to one who is the object of grace and is happy because of it. So remember now, when we say the word grace, the word grace is a word that we use that speaks of God's favor towards those who don't deserve it. All right, so I'm the object of God's grace. God does good for me I don't deserve. God saving me, God giving me his Spirit, God giving me strength by his Spirit, all of that is God's grace, and I'm the object of God's grace. So I am happy because I am the object of God's grace. You and I should be happy because we're believers in Christ. Why are we happy about that? It's not just because we've been saved and we're saved from hell and going to heaven. That's true. But that means that I am the object of God's grace. And I'm happy about that. I know I'm happy about it. I hope you're happy about it. Now, those who are blessed still do not face an easy life. Okay, we all know that the Bible doesn't say you're going to have an easy life. That's not going to happen. Some will have life a little easier than others. That's true. In general, all of us have an easier life than those living in certain countries. That's just, we can't help where we live. That's where God has placed us. The mention of poverty, as you read your way through the Beatitudes, there's the mention of poverty, deprivation. All that reflects the reality that many early Christians were poor, and actually many Christians throughout the world are poor. In addition, their commitment to Jesus leads to their being persecuted like the prophets of old. And we've talked a great deal. We kind of bring it up that we should continue to pray for the persecuted church. That's a very real thing. The persecutions that take place are very real. The suffering that goes on at times, it really is unimaginable. It'd be very difficult for us to hear the details of some of the things that go on in the lives of individuals just because they've become Christians. It's truly astounding to hear. Now, when I was reading through the comments of Daryl Bach, he mentioned this, and there's a few who mentioned this, that they believe the Beatitudes are based on Isaiah 61. So turn to Isaiah 61 for a moment. I'm going to read through it. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but just as you read through it, what you realize is that once again, as Christ then goes and works his way through what we call the Beatitudes, this is the base of it. This is where these ideas kind of come from. He's expounding on them, most definitely. But we will see, I think, many of those things reflected here in Isaiah chapter 61. I'll begin reading again in verse 1, and it reads this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priest of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of all the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord. The Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So when you look at Isaiah 61, we have the poor, the mourners, the meek, the brokenhearted, and those who rejoice. All are noted. Righteousness is prevalent as well in Isaiah 61. So if the promises of Isaiah 61 are at work, and that's what he's getting at, these things are going to happen. The Lord's going to proclaim these things. He's not just talking to make them feel good. This isn't just a motivational speech. These things are going to happen. The Lord's going to make it happen. So if the promises are at work, then the figure that's portrayed in that chapter must also be present. This is the one upon whom this is the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah. He preaches good tidings because God has anointed him. He was sent to bind the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty. So the Sermon on the Mount begins with a time of announcement and assurance. Blessing will come no matter how difficult things become for those who are allied with God today. Why? Because the agent who brings God's blessing and promise has come and assures those who follow him that God will accept their alliance with him and his ways. So that's what he's doing. The Lord Christ, he's been anointed by God. That's him there in Isaiah 61. And he is now, they're delivering this to them. And he's going to bring these things to pass. They have no idea what that's going to look like right now when Jesus is preaching this sermon. How are how's the Lord going to do this? Well, we understand what that is. It is through the incredible transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms the individual from the inside out. And we then become these individuals, and we become the subjects of his promises, that he's going to do these things for us. So again, in Matthew 4, beginning in verse 23, and it says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And then verse 1 of chapter 5, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So the kingdom of heaven, the teaching of the kingdom is mentioned here. So we started all this off, just turn back maybe a page to Matthew chapter 3. Remember John the Baptizer, verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 3. He says, In those days, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What did he preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, there's two questions we need to ask. What specifically is this kingdom of heaven? What is meant by that? Secondly, in what sense was this kingdom at hand? It's very important for us to grasp. So John the Baptizer, I believe, proclaimed an earthly physical kingdom. That's the only kingdom these people were familiar with. When they read through the Old Testament, there's nothing else there that's given. He does nothing to explain that away and say, oh, by the way, I'm only speaking of a spiritual kingdom. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a very real kingdom. Now, again, keep in mind, what we understand is that when we speak of this physical kingdom, something has to happen to the individual spiritually to be able to inherit this kingdom. So it's a very real kingdom that we all can be a part of. But the only way you and I are going to be a part of this is for there to be this transformation that begins, I guess you would say, in the spirit, and then brings this about. We now become citizens of this kingdom because of our faith in Christ. So it's not that we're ripping those things apart and somehow they're diametrically opposed to each other. So when we speak of the physical kingdom, we're not eliminating, obviously, the need for salvation. That must, if you don't have salvation, you're not participating in that kingdom over there. That's why Jesus says you must be born again. That's why he says you must be. And there's no way to get around that. So John the Baptizer, I believe, is proclaiming an earthly physical kingdom. Again, that's the Old Testament kingdom expectation. It's what John the Baptizer was expecting and proclaiming. John was correctly anticipating and proclaiming an earthly kingdom that, again, was consistent with what was predicted in the Old Testament. So then we come to the other question, which is this. What is the meaning of at hand? We should ask, in what sense was the kingdom of heaven at hand? So I guess there's two options. When John the Baptizer says at hand, does he mean that it's here, that it's present now, that it has arrived? Or does he mean that it's drawn near, but it's not yet arrived? Well, if John means that it's present, then there must be a sense in which the kingdom of God has actually arrived and was in effect when he made his proclamation. If John means that it's drawn near, then there is a sense in which the kingdom is imminent or on the brink, but it's not yet actually arrived yet. Now, there are many who understand that when John the Baptizer says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that what he meant is that it had arrived, at least in some sense that it had arrived. The proclamation of the nearness of the kingdom was a statement that the kingdom had arrived, and so maybe we should ask some questions. In what sense can the forerunner, because that's what John the Baptizer was, in what sense then can the forerunner of the king be linked with the arrival of the kingdom? John did not have the authority to bring in the kingdom himself. Secondly, along with that, how could the kingdom have arrived when Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension and coming of the Holy Spirit had not yet occurred? It's a very important question. To believe that the kingdom had arrived is to affirm that the kingdom of heaven could be established before those important events. So again, if the kingdom had arrived with John's message, how then does an individual explain the presence of the kingdom before the earthly ministry of Christ, and then the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, maybe even the events of the day of the Lord, which is another entire series of messages about how that term is used in the Old Testament. So I also think that when you read through the Gospels, there's no evidence that the disciples of Jesus viewed themselves as being in the kingdom. When you read Luke 19:11, it indicates that Jesus had to give parables of the parable of the nobleman to convince the disciples that the kingdom would not appear immediately. Let me read to you verse 11 of Luke 19. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So what's he doing? He's explained to them that it's not going to appear immediately. That's why he is explaining this to them. So at least late in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, the disciples thought that Jesus would soon establish the kingdom, so clearly so that they did not view themselves as being in the kingdom. It was something they were expecting and not something in which they viewed themselves as being in at the moment. Many have pointed out that at hand indicates nearness, like right up to the point of arrival, which is what I believe. It verges on arrival. We're discussing the kingdom after the signs of the end times. Again, in Luke 21, Jesus says, "So you also, when you see these things happening," which is these end time events that he mentioned, "recognize that the kingdom of heaven is" what? It's near. So it's still right there on the brink, but it's not there yet. So Jesus is saying that the signs of the end will indicate the soon coming of the kingdom. So again, if that's the case, I think it's pretty difficult to hold to the idea that somehow that in the ministry of John the Baptizer, that the kingdom had in some sense already arrived and was there. So the nearness of the kingdom in Matthew means that the earthly kingdom promised in the Old Testament was on the brink, but it not yet had arrived. And this is from Dwight Pentecost. And he said this: "The people of Israel needed to repent and become spiritually qualified for this coming kingdom, but the kingdom had not yet arrived." And so once again, I think that kind of clears it up for us as to what's going on here, the preaching of John the Baptizer, the teaching of Jesus, and then this idea that, again, that the people need to be made ready, which is what? They need to be right with God. If you're not right with God, then you can talk all you want about the kingdom. It becomes a meaningless conversation. But then what's interesting is we also have Jesus saying the same thing in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so the question is, so then what did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Well, I think the simplest answer is that the nature of the kingdom is the same. Jesus doesn't give any redefinition of the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't make a distinction between his view of the kingdom and John's view. Robert Saucy says this. He says, "Since he," Jesus, "gave no explanation of the meaning of the kingdom in his earthly proclamation, it seems reasonable to conclude that Jesus assumed his audience knew the meaning of this term. It is inconceivable that Jesus, knowing the understanding of his hearers, would not have immediately sought to correct their thinking if he, in fact, had another concept of the kingdom in mind." So again, that's what he is bringing to the people. So this, the offering of the kingdom is not contradictory to the gospel. It's hand in glove. The kingdom was there on the brink. It's going to arrive, but it can't come in its fullness. It can't come unless something happens first, because right now there's no one to inhabit the kingdom. Because what's looming large is not the Roman army. It's not Roman occupation. It's their sin. They're separated from God. All of mankind is separated from God. And so as he explains to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's almost as if he's going to say, so if you want to be part of this kingdom, you need to repent. The kingdom's here, you need to repent. Why? Because you're not going to be in it if you don't repent. It's the same kind of thing we might say to a relative of ours who's on their deathbed and they're not a believer. We would say death is at the door. And there's heaven and hell. And we want them to go to heaven. But what's preventing them from going to heaven, which is going to be maybe a few moments away, is the fact they're separated from who? From God. And their sin separates them from God. And as they repent and turn to Christ, then when death comes, they're not going to enter heaven. They're not going to enter the kingdom. They're going to be on the outside, as the book of Revelation talks about. So the Sermon on the Mount, then, I believe, reaffirms that the kingdom of heaven is future and it is earthly. And we'll talk more about that in the future. It is something we pray to come, and it will be established in connection with the coming judgment. So I'm going to give you some points here. These are not unique with me at all. This comes from Arnold and from a couple other guys. I think Thomas Ice is another, and some other individuals that have looked at the book of Matthew and the teaching or the preaching of Jesus and looking at the kingdom. Alvin McLaren also has written he's dead now, but he's written a fabulous book on the kingdom. And some of these things come from his observations as well. So let me just go through them and then we'll finish this up. Number one, the kingdom in Matthew's gospel as proclaimed by John the Baptist and Jesus is an earthly kingdom that has continuity with the kingdom predicted in the Old Testament prophets. Now, we won't get to all of it now, but if you read through the scripture, I think we sometimes have a misconception that this idea that when we die, we will die and go to heaven and we'll be in heaven forever. We're not really in heaven forever. When you read the book of Revelation, we will live forever on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. All right, that's where we're going to be. So it's not wrong to say we're going to be in heaven forever with the Lord, but it can be misleading unintentionally. And so people have this idea. That's why some you may have even met people like this. You know, they don't want to die and go to heaven. Because in their mind, what we have sometimes, we haven't said it this way, but we've kind of led them in this direction that you're going to be in heaven and there's just these clouds and you sit on a cloud and maybe play a harp, maybe you don't, and there's not a whole lot to do. But that's not what heaven's like. And that's not where we're going to be spending eternity. So we might want to, and I do think sometimes it can help us to actually begin to make it easier to share the Lord with people because they think we have some kind of maverick view, which we don't. We're just going to be faithful to Scripture, but we don't die and go to heaven forever. We're going to live for all of eternity in the new Jerusalem and new earth. And it's going to be fabulous. You think this world looks good? Because this world is beautiful at times. And it's marred by sin. Take away the marring of sin, this place is incredible. Well, that's what we're going to have. We're going to have, you know, the earth is going to be refined and refurbished or whatever term you want to use, but it's going to be an earth that no longer has the marks of sin. Man, it's going to be really awesome. So you think taking a cruise now was pretty cool? You ain't seen nothing. Okay? Secondly, the kingdom again was at hand in that it was near, it was imminent, it was conditioned on obviously Israel's repentance and belief in Jesus. So the kingdom itself was not then established. And the reason why I'm kind of harping a little bit on that is because later on what we'll see is that the offer of the kingdom to Israel is going to be rescinded. That it's not a secondary plan by God. It's not a panic thing. All this is part of the plan of God. But we want to make sure we can keep those things clear in our head to help us to understand as we kind of march our way through the preaching and teaching of Jesus. The third thing is that part of the nearness of the kingdom was the personal presence of the king, the words of the king, and the miracles of the king. So because the king was there with them, it was extremely near. I mean, it was right there with them. They weren't recognizing it. Then fourthly, the leaders and the people of Israel hindered the coming of the kingdom by not repenting and believing in the king. We'll get into just a wee bit of speculation at some point in the future, trying to answer the question, so what if Israel had not rejected the Messiah? What would have happened? I don't think it's too hard to answer that, but we need to be able to answer that, at least I think to some degree, because I do think the offer that Jesus makes is it's a very real offer. Obviously, God knows everything. He knew Israel was going to reject Jesus, but same thing happens when we make the offer of the gospel to those who don't believe. There are those that God knows are not going to believe in the gospel, and yet we're there giving them the gospel. But the Bible also tells us that sometimes the giving of the gospel is kind of condemning them. You know, they are condemning themselves by not believing clearly what has been explained to them. So the giving of the gospel is not always just to get people to get them saved. We want them to get saved. But remember that the declaration of the gospel is to bring glory to God. That explain the gospel glorifies the Lord because it shows his justice and it reveals his love as well. And it reveals his mercy and his grace. Fifthly, when it became clear that the leaders and the people of Israel would not believe in the kingdom was no longer presented as being at hand. All of a sudden that phrasing stops. And we'll see that as we work our way through the book of Matthew. And then sixthly, Jesus begins to reveal new truths or mysteries concerning the kingdom of heaven. Those mysteries will describe the relationship of the kingdom between the two comings of Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we work our way through Matthew. In between the two comings of Jesus, the message of the kingdom would spread, as would the number of those who believe in the king. That would be those of us in the church. And the scriptures tell us that we are the sons of the kingdom, which is an interesting phrase that's used for believers. Where we become sons of the kingdom, which is a marvelous statement. Eighthly, after Jesus announced his death, he gave his disciples a preview and glimpse of his coming and kingdom. With the transfiguration that we will see. And that would show that the cross did not mean there would not also be a kingdom someday. Because again, there's going to be a kingdom. And you can follow the kingdom idea from Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. Jesus still presents his kingdom reign as future in the connection with the regeneration of the planet and the restoration of the nation of Israel. And then lastly, Jesus will assume his throne at the time of his second coming. It is at this time that judgment will take place to see all who will enter the kingdom. And so this kingdom theme that we have here in the book of Matthew is really very important. But don't think of it in terms as being separated from the gospel. It's all these things are all together. We want to make sure we don't, you know, become too thinking compartments too much when it comes to that. There's a unity in the scripture that is really incredible. We want to make sure that we see that and see those connections as we work our way through. And so then you could say this, that we can still say, in one sense, to those that we speak to, though they wouldn't understand the language, that they need to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ is present in his church. The kingdom is going to come, and it's going to be set up and can be set up really at any moment. The only way that anyone's going to be a part of that is to make sure that this separation between them and God is dealt with and taken care of. And that is, again, back to Christ and the message of Christ and the work of Christ. And if they believe, then they'll be a part of that kingdom. And as we've seen over the past three Sundays, they are not only justified, they are sanctified. And then we're all working on the transformation together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love, your kindness, and for the message of Christ here, the message of John that we've seen as well. We pray that you would grant to us, Father, a better and a clearer understanding of the kingdom, and that we are a part of that kingdom, and that it's a marvelous teaching, Father, in your word, one that should excite us to no end as we think about the future and those things that we will inherit and those things that we'll be able to do and the things that we'll be able to see and the things that we'll be able to experience. And Father, all these things are made possible for us because we are the objects of your grace. You've been so good to us, Father, by saving us from our sin, delivering us from the judgment to come, and we have been sealed by your Spirit until the day of redemption. For that, Father, we are thankful. And Lord, we all know that as believers, we have a great and a wonderful and exciting future to look forward to, even though, as we will see as we work our way through the preaching of Christ, that life will be at times be difficult for those who are citizens of the kingdom now. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength that we will need to bear up and to bear with the trials that we must face. Thank you, Father, again for your ongoing grace in our life each and every day. And we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.